The scripture reading will be from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Well, good evening. We continue this evening with a series of lessons that I've begun a couple months ago, and that is preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I intended only to preach about the Beatitudes, but you received those with such good grace and interest that I have continued until I get a contrary signal from you. The Beatitudes, of course, are challenging to us on a practical level, but there are many other things in the Sermon on the Mount that are challenging to us, not only on a practical level, but also on a doctrinal level. And that may well be true of this passage that we now have arrived at. Jesus has said so many radical things to them, revolutionary things about what is the nature of the character of those who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, which he has come to announce. He has said to them that they are the light and they are the salt of the world. And he has, I think, probably by this time so offended the scribes and the Pharisees who are gathered there with them that they have probably turned and gone away. He has said such radical things, in fact, that they might have supposed, those disciples who were gathered there, that he was talking about a complete break with the old law, that in fact he was intending to cancel and do away with the obligations of the old law. But he makes clear to them now that that is not at all his intention, that his intention is not to cancel the old law. It is not to advise them to rebel against the law. For he says to them very clearly in verse 17, do not think, based on what he's been saying, do not think that I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And of course, the question that resonates with us very quickly about that is, does that mean the law of Moses that he intends here, is still binding today? And it might seem that that's what he is saying here. But he is saying to them, law is not to be annulled, it's not to be denied, it is not to be rejected, but it is to be fulfilled. And to fulfill the law is as equally to finish with the purpose of the law and to move on to the New Testament or the New Covenant and the Kingdom of Heaven as if it had been abolished or destroyed. But to abolish or destroy a law that God gave just is incomprehensible. That law was given for a purpose, and that purpose is to be fulfilled. And Jesus says to them, I'm not destroying that law. I'm not advising rebellion against that law. I am fulfilling that law. And there will be the death of the testator, as Paul says in the book of Romans, and a new testament, a new covenant. But that new covenant will in no wise be a replacement for an old covenant that had failed in its purpose. The law was not empty or futile and discarded as a failure. No, like every word of God, the old law accomplished the purpose for which he had sent it. As the prophet Isaiah says, long before this, in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 55, that the God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, than the heavens are higher than the earth. And then in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The Old Testament law was not tried and found wanting and then rejected. The Old Testament law accomplished exactly what Christ intended it to accomplish. And it accomplishes that in Christ himself. And Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy it or to null it or so much as any part of it. I came to fulfill it, to finish its purpose, to be its purpose. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say about the enduring nature of the law, that not one jot or tittle of it will pass away, not even the least or the smallest letter or stroke of the law, until all of it has been accomplished, fulfilled, finished, in the sense of having done what it was supposed to do. It's interesting to me, in this verse 18, he says, verily I say unto you, in the old King James Version. We don't have quite the same sense about that in the modern translations. Truly, I say to you. But we ought to have some of the sense that we get from that old expression when we read this. For this word that's translated truly or certainly I say to you or verily I say to you is really the same word that is translated in other places, amen. It means so be it. It means certainly it is. It means it is so. It is trustworthy. It is sure. And Jesus characteristically begins to use that expression at this point. It's the first time he uses it. And then for almost nearly 100 times after that in his preaching, he says, verily I say unto you, certainly when I say unto you, it is certain, it is trustworthy. Now, that's probably part of the reason that the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy, because only God says something and it is true. But Jesus is God, and when he says it, it is true. Verily, I say unto you. It's probably part of the reason why those soldiers that the scribes and the Pharisees sent to arrest him came back and said, never a man spake like this, not with this authority. Not just in the word, because anybody could say, verily, certainly, yay. But there is the authority of God in the expression of that. The assurance of the authority to do exactly what he says and to make it come about. And with that authority, he says to them, don't presume that my announcing the kingdom of heaven means that the old law has no more relevance or validity. The old law is as true today, Jesus would say to them, as it was when Moses delivered it. And it will be just as true until there's no more need for truth. It has reached its culmination even in our own day, but it is still just as true as it was when it was spoken. That doesn't mean there's not a New Testament, but the New Testament is really the intended extension of the old, not a repudiation of the old, not a nullification of the old. It is what the old was intended to become. I have several books on my bookshelves at home that have as a part of their title or part of their introduction, the New Testament in the Old Testament. And their point is to go back and find in the passages in the Old Testament the things that point to what we know of the New Testament. And of course, all of us are very familiar with the number of Old Testament quotations that are used by Jesus and the apostles in the announcing of the New Testament. And all of that is only to demonstrate that we know this to be true, that the Bible is a whole. At least I hope we know that's to be true. There was a time when I surely didn't know that. There was a time when people used to carry around a testament. They would just carry around their New Testament. And, of course, in many ways, that's maybe the most... Well, I can't even say that. It is an important part of the Bible, but so is the Old Testament an important part of the Bible. It is all one book, one revelation of God. The character of God is revealed in the old law as it is revealed in the new law, and it's revealed consistently in those two covenants. The relationship between the old and the new is not that of opposites or contraries, The old speaks of the new and announces the new and prepares for the new. And the new is the fulfillment of the old. In fact, Paul says something very much like that when he says in Galatians chapter 3, announcing to the Galatians not to go back under the old law, not to abandon the new covenant and go back to the old covenant, that it was their tutor, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. The law has become, he says, our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under the tutor. Once it has fulfilled its purpose, then we have a new purpose. We have the next extension of what God's revelation is. Not that the old had been tried and was found wanting. The old has value. It has value for us even today. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4 would say, whatever was written in the early times were written for our instruction. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will cite the example of the Israelites to warn the Corinthians about the mistakes they're about to make. That's why there are innumerable quotations from the Old Testament in the New. That's why you probably have a hard time understanding the New Testament if you don't understand something about the old law. Of course, that still leaves us with the question, are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven today still bound by the law? He does not want these disciples in the short run to think that they are no longer bound by the law. And so he says to them in verse 19, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Even as I read those this time, those are difficult phrases for us to understand. It's clear that he does not want these disciples to whom he's speaking in this day to think that they are no longer bound by the law. He is announcing to them the future kingdom. The coming of the kingdom of heaven. It is at hand, but it is not yet here. And these Jews are still under the old law, under the law of Moses, as he himself is under the old law. And in fact, his sacrifice on the cross is made meaningful only by the fact that there is an Old Testament law of sacrifice for sins. He does not want these Jews to think that his announcement means that they are entitled to disobedience, that they're entitled to rebellion against the old law, that they're entitled to set it aside. In fact, no one, he says, who has that spirit of rebellion or that spirit of neglecting of the law and the commandments of God today can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven tomorrow. Not unless he repents of that spirit of rebellion or neglect of the law. He cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven if he has that spirit. And really, those who are compliant, those who are most compliant with the intent of the old law today, those who are concerned about their obedience to God today under the old law as he speaks to them, those are the very ones who are going to be obedient in the kingdom of heaven and who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that same attitude of obedience is certainly required of us today, even though we're no longer under the Old Testament law, we are still under requirements to be obedient to God, even as they were under the old law. Paul announces in numerous places that we are not under the old law. Romans 10 and verse 4, the dispute between the Gentiles and the Jews and the church at Rome really kind of centers in some way about what's the nature of the law and what's their relationship to the Old Testament law. And he says to them in Romans 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is its goal. He is that to which the law pointed. He is the completion of the law. The law pointed to sacrifices, and he is the perfect sacrifice. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament makes no sense except that Jesus is the sacrifice that finally, once and for all, puts away sin. And of course, he is in some ways the termination of the old law so that he can be the author of the new covenant, the new law at his death. And once again, it is not that the old law, like human laws, were tried and after a period of time it was found wanting and we needed to amend it, or we needed to delay portions of it, or we needed to change some portions of it by fiat or by further legislation, or that we just need to repeal it and start over again. No, the law, the old law, did exactly what God had intended for it to do. It was our guardian, our tutor, in Galatians 3 and verse 24. As Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 23, we were held captive under the law and imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. The law bound us up for a time in which we could be saved by faith under the new law. And now, of course, today, after the death of Jesus and the institution of the new covenant, we're no longer bound by the ceremonial burdens of the law, nor by its impossible demands for protection with no real forgiveness once we've broken a single law, because everybody breaks a law. And there was in the Old Testament, in the old law, no real way to make up for that. Oh, they could offer animal sacrifices, but as the writer of the Hebrew letter says about that, that just rolled the sins forward to the next year when they had to offer more sacrifices. But when Jesus came and became the perfect sacrifice, now there was genuine forgiveness. And so the Apostle Paul, looking at that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that was a burden. That failure to ever really have forgiveness, that requirement of the old law ceremonially, that was a burden. And so he says in Colossians 2 and verse 11 that we now have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven our transgressions. And here's the part that is related specifically to the old law, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Thanks to God that it is taken away and nailed to the cross, and that we have genuine forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ rather than that continued remembrance of sin year after year in the Old Testament sacrifices. And there are principles, of course, of God's moral law embedded in the Old Testament law that are still binding on us today. The ceremonial aspects of the law, the aspects of law that were intended to distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles, like the circumcision of the flesh, those are no longer binding anymore. Specific passages demonstrate the Sabbath is no longer binding anymore. The Levitical priesthood has been done away with. The animal sacrifices have been done away with. Circumcision has been done away with. The difference between clean and unclean animals has been done away with. All of those are specifically replaced in the new covenant. But Christ's message here in the sermon is that those who were scrupulous about obedience to these things when they were still binding on them, those are the ones who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And those who neglected or tried to annul those things while they were still binding, those are the ones who will barely make it into the kingdom of heaven if they make it in at all. Our own judgment and selfishness are not going to make us great in the kingdom of heaven, but obedience is. An attitude of obedience is still essential in the kingdom of heaven, even though we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by the worthiness of our own obedience. And so that's why he gets to the point where he says to them in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's right, he says to them, your righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in kind and in degree. And that proclamation would surely have startled them. It would have startled the Pharisees and the scribes had they still been there, I think. Because the Pharisees were very zealous for the law, noted for the zeal of the law, noted so much for their zeal of the law that there never had been, they estimate, more than 6,000 of them. Though we think of them as dominating the scene of the New Testament, it's true that there were never that very many of them because the burdens they placed on themselves and the efforts they gave were so great that few people wanted to try that. In fact, their very name means separatist because they lived separate and apart from everybody else. They were so zealous to be perfect in their obedience. And the people would have seen their careful attention to the matters of the law as far beyond them. And if they had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, well, they might as well not even try. And he startles us, I think, too, with that statement. Because we don't expect any more than the disciples of that day to exceed the Pharisees in their meticulous desire to obey the law. But Jesus wants us to know that he did not come to make it any easier for us or to make the demands of obedience to God any less stringent than they were in the law. As Jesus points out, the Pharisees' righteousness was deficient in many ways. And he certainly doesn't want these disciples or us to exceed the Pharisees in those things in which they were wrong, in which they'd misinterpreted the law. And a great deal of the rest of the sermon will be about, you have heard it said, this is the way they've misinterpreted the law. I'm telling you, this is what the law really said. And if you'll note, in most of those cases, they had made it actually easier rather than as stringent as God actually had made it. And when Jesus condemns the Pharisees soundly as he does in Matthew chapter 23, it's not to say you were too strict. It was to say you didn't do enough. Matthew 23 and verse 23, for example, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And that's the problem that Jesus had with them, not their meticulous obedience to the law. "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done," but you note that last part of that, "without having neglected the others." They were deficient in their righteousness. And Jesus says that those who are in the kingdom of heaven are going to be above and beyond the Pharisees in their righteousness. Of course, even more than correcting these sort of deficiencies in the righteousness of the Pharisees and correcting, as he does throughout the rest of the sermon, some of their misinterpretations of the law and their obedience, Jesus wants us to know that there will be a new and a deeper understanding of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven than there was in the old law. There will be a new access to righteousness that was not open to them in the old law. For instance, the book of Romans talks a lot about this, and some people think of the book of Romans as a treatise on faith, or maybe a treatise on righteousness, but in Romans chapter 3, where he announces first and all that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and then he talks about the kind of righteousness that we can have access to. In Romans 3 and verse 21, the Holy Spirit writing through Apostle Paul says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. The righteousness that we have in the New Testament is not like the righteousness of the old, in which we were righteous merely by having avoided sin. But it is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that comes through us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he recites the example of Abraham, who preceded the law, when he says in Romans 4 and verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not perfect in his obedience to God. But because he believed and trusted God in his effort to be obedient, he was credited as being righteous. And for us today, We can even think of righteousness as a gift through Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5, of the same kind of description here, the same continuous exposition of what righteousness and faith is in Romans 5, verse 17. If by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more than those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There was a kind of righteousness that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, and they lost it because of their sin. And Jesus says, just as they lost it, and we all experience death because of that loss, so through to Jesus Christ now, we can experience real and genuine righteousness. But I don't think he's trying to say by this that there's a weaker definition of righteousness. The righteousness that we receive is a gift from God through Jesus Christ's death. The righteousness that we receive because of our faith and trust in God as the righteousness that Abraham received is no less than the righteousness of the Pharisees. In fact, it is a greater righteousness. And it doesn't demand any less intention for obedience on our part. In fact, the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about our perfection. Matthew 5, verse 48, a little further on, Jesus will say, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, very frequently we get to those passages, as in Philippians 3 and verse 15, where we try and make perfect as complete. And because it means complete, we somehow think it means less than perfect, but that's exactly what complete means. It means complete with nothing missing. It is perfect. And the righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ far exceeds that of the righteousness the Pharisees had, the righteousness that they thought they had by their own obedience. But because we have that greater righteousness through Jesus Christ as a gift and by faith, is no excuse for a failure to be obedient. And you think about just the enormous cost of the righteousness that we have, because this righteousness that God gives us through Jesus Christ is not like some sort of cheap imitation of righteousness. It's the real thing. And we know it's the real thing because the Apostle Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin, who was righteous, really, genuinely, perfectly in his own obedience. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's no cheap imitation of righteousness that we now have. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his perfect obedience. And if that doesn't stimulate us to recognize the need for obedience, meticulous obedience, I don't know what will. I mean, where do we stand on this side of the cross? Thanks be to God that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not on the basis of our own worthiness or on the basis of our own obedience. Thanks be to God, too, that our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees, because our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus' righteousness, substituted for us and substituted for our sins on the cross. But I would say this, too, when Jesus says, your righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that our righteousness ought also to exceed theirs in our determination to fulfill the commands of the Lord and his apostles in every way. Thanks be to God, too, that his burden is light and his yoke is easy. In many ways, I think, easier than it was under the old law. Easier because we see more clearly the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Easier, too, because some of those ceremonial, distinctive kinds of laws related to the Jews are no longer bound on us. But so far as the character of God's goodness and what is genuinely right, it is exactly the same kind of righteousness that we're to have. And that ought not to cause us to be slack in our determination to be obedient. Rather, it should increase it, don't you think? So then when he says, Jesus himself, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, we arise and are baptized without any question about that. And when he says, this do in remembrance of me, and when we further learn from the apostles that is done on the first day of the week, then nothing hinders us from meeting together with the saints on the first day of the week to remember his death and his burial and his resurrection in exactly the manner that he has shown. And though the essence of that is not in terms of the order in which we break the bread or exact composition of the bread or the word that we use for the cup or the blood, those of us who know the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ are meticulous as we can be about doing exactly what he has asked us to do. And likewise, whenever we find in the New Testament any hint of a command, we hasten to obey in as exact a fashion as we possibly can. Because thanks be to God, our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees. The Sermon on the Mount is challenging material, challenging in many ways doctrinally, but most challenging in terms of our obedience and the way in which we practically apply it. But if you're here this evening and you see by this lesson something that you need to do in order to be righteous, in order to be obedient to God's word, then you ought to think seriously about doing that. And if you need to do it here now in a public way as confessing your sins or being baptized for the remission of them for the very first time, then we urge you to do that. And we encourage each and every one of us as we sing that we should be obedient to Jesus in everything that we do. Let's stand and sing the song.